Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 70.
When I was born, my mom, who was not attending church at the time, had me baptized, Anglican. My grandmother volunteered, and I'm using air quotes here, to babysit me. Her real goal was to have me baptized again, as a Catholic. When I was 10, I made a public witness in my church by being baptized. Well, I mean, this time it was as a Baptist. So whoever's correct, I'm covered. But what is baptism anyway? Why do we do it? And just who should receive it? We will discuss these questions and more today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turillo, pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, Rob McKenzie joins me today in Studio B. Rob serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster and also is an MDiv student at Reform Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome, Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you. It is good to be back. And I see for the first time ever, nothing's changed in Studio B.
Nothing has changed. It's maybe great. Next week.
Well, I was going to say it was comforting, but actually it's a little frightening because nothing's changed.
I need to, get some bookshelves working and
put up some pictures. Boxes and bags of books on your floor.
I have a dartboard that needs to go up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I remember that dartboard.
So three times is the charm. Is that the right number?
Yes.
For being baptized?
Yes, it is. Well, no. See, okay, I was all excited because here I'm thinking I'm covered. And then before the show, you point out to me I was not baptized Greek Orthodox.
That's right.
It's like, oh, it was just...
Or oneness, or I don't know.
And I saw Big Fat Greek Wedding, and to be baptized like that just scares me. And then you explained it more, and it really scares me now.
Yeah, right? You got those Facebook posts of the I don't know what he's called, but the patriarch sort of dipping head first and then tail end first, backside.
I have not seen this video. It's frightening.
It is quite frightening.
Well, it was like an assembly line, you were saying.
Yes, for this particular guy, it was an assembly line. It was quite... amazing. Which is kind of interesting, right? I just figured all like Roman Catholics, infant baptism, and I figured the Eastern Church was infant baptism as well, of course.
Mm, sure.
But I didn't realize that they were immersion.
Yeah.
Right? That was a unique thing for me. And then on another question from a friend, what does that phrase in our confession mean about pouring and about sprinkling and about dipping. Mm-hmm. And so maybe we'll talk a little bit about that today, but it has to do with immersion, has to do with sprinkling, has to do how much water, all that kind of stuff. So I was like, oh, okay. So the Eastern Church is infant, but immersion. Whereas most of the, far Western church, our churches in America are, credo baptism, believer baptism, and immersion.
Right.
Whereas many historic Protestants, Presbyterians, Anglicans are infant baptism and mostly pouring or sprinkling. So,
yeah. Well, wasn't it Calvin that said the more water, the better?
The more water, the better. I don't know if he said that exactly. I've heard that he said that phrase, but and there was a debate within the assembly, the Westminster Assembly, about immersion. Some thought it was the way that you should translate and understand baptizo as only being immersion, but that did not win out, so to speak, obviously. Right. But our phrasing in the confession speaks to all the modes being appropriate and not essentially it's saying immersion is not the only way to do it.
Right.
And we have these other two ways of pouring and sprinkling as well. And immersion is not the only way to our friends. It is a way, but it is not the only way, meaning that we would receive baptism from someone who's been immersed, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. So therefore it can't be a wrong way.
Correct. Yeah, that's a good point. So, well, I mean, let's just, since we're already talking about
we got the word, right into it, didn't we?
Right, yeah. Well, when you're talking about baptismo, I mean, the Greek word, it actually means to bring, be brought under, isn't it?
It means to wash.
to
essentially
watch.
Yeah, that's the, all the examples that we have of it have an aspect of immersion, right? Mm-hmm. When you wash something, you get it wet. But not all things that are being described as being mm-hmm. washed are things that could have been immersed. They would have been washed from the outside. You know, they would have had water sure. thrown on it, you know, that type of thing. And you get that throughout Hebrews, and you get it in various other parts right. of God's word. And so there's lots of, you know, big studies that have been done on it. But, you know, our Baptist brethren who suggest that immersion, that is the undergoing right. of getting underneath the water completely
right.
is the only way of understanding the word yeah. baptizo is just inaccurate. Let me just read a quick something I have here. Had this up from another conversation. And Mike Horton's book, The Christian Faith, under a section called The Mode and Administrators of Baptism, he writes, although proponents of immersion and sprinkling or pouring have often argued that a prescribed mode is explicitly evident from the meaning of bapto or baptizo in ordinary usage, the range of use eludes a definite or a definitive conclusion. Baptism was already in use among Second Temple groups as a purification rite when John began his ministry, John the Baptist. Like the vessels in the sanctuary, such purification, washing of people were administered by sprinkling or pouring. And there's a list of texts that go along with that. Immersion does seem more suggestive of being buried and raised with Christ and of being drawn out of God's waters of judgment alive. At the same time, those who passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea in the Exodus from Egypt actually escaped immersion in the waters. Mm-hmm. In view of the varied examples and precedents for ritual purification, the church's historical acceptance of immersion, sprinkling, and pouring as valid modes of baptism seems entirely justified. Partisans on all sides should beware of rejecting the validity of one's baptism on the basis of the amount of water administered. So that comes from Horton, who's obviously in our camp by way of infant baptism and such, but he's drawing lines that this has been a debated issue, but the use of the word baptizo refers to not just the sinking down or of immersing underwater completely, mm-hmm. but the washing of something. Now that washing could have been immersing sure. and it could have been pouring and it could have been sprinkling. So that's the breadth of the word baptizo. And there's been huge studies. B.B. Warfield has a gigantic article on this mm-hmm. called The Archaeology of Baptism. Mm-hmm. And it's huge in his collected writings. It's very technical, but it's outstanding in its depth and mm-hmm. its breadth. And, you know, there are lots of good studies on this as well that you can go to in various places. I mean, I have quotes that we can go through, but...
Right. Yeah. This is not a subject that is obscure.
it's not a subject that there is without
right.
people who have bled ink.
Yes. Yes. Well, and especially in the last 100 years, yeah, there's been probably the most written either for or against one position or another.
Right, right.
And the reason why we're even talking about this is because we've been talking about the New Covenant mm-hmm. and in Acts 2. And with Peter, when he gets up to talk about the New Covenant and he's pronouncing, here it is. This is the New Covenant that was predicted by the prophets. And he quotes Joel and this Hebrews is going to quote... you know, Isaiah is quoted and Jeremiah, and that the new covenant has come. And one thing that Peter is saying is, and we've talked about this, where the Jewish people or proselytes that had come, they were coming to Jerusalem at that time for a feast. This is their first feast that they're coming to, this feast of first fruits that they're coming to. And we know it as Pentecost, which is, you know, 50 days past mm-hmm. Passover. And these are the same people that were there yelling, you know, receiving Christ as a king, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. And then a week later are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Now they're coming back, or at least probably many of the same people that were there. They're coming back, and Peter stands up and he says, here's the new covenant. Come to us through Christ whom you crucified, which cut them to the heart. And so there's a mass conversion mm-hmm. of 3,000 people. And what Peter says is that this new covenant that's come is for you. Now he's got the Jewish audience there. Okay, this is for you Jews. Mm-hmm. And your children.
Yes.
And those who are far off. Now, those who are far off is Gentiles, who mm-hmm. we'd understand. And that's going to be something that that they're going to struggle with. But when he says this is for you, they understand that. Of course it's for us.
Right.
This is the new covenant. We've been waiting for this. Mm-hmm. And your children, not a problem. Our children were part of the old covenant.
Right.
So of course our children are going to be part of the new covenant. And those who are far off, and that's where they, you know, that's where the record scratches.
Yeah. What? And they go,
no, they, you mean Jews living outside of Jerusalem?
You mean those are the dispersion?
Yeah, exactly. You know, no, and the rest of the New Testament, in one way or another, is trying to deal with God saving people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, mm-hmm. and integrating them into one distinct people.
Right.
No longer does being an ethnic Jew place you at a higher level. No longer are you just primarily the people of God. Now it's anyone that's in Christ
right.
are the people of God.
Right. And much of the difficulties that you find that Paul is addressing or the other writers
yeah.
is dealing with that tension between yes. Jew and Gentile yes. and the struggle to maintain a unity. And you notice that it didn't seem to be a struggle for them with regard to their children being part.
Yep. Right. Not a problem.
Right. And so that's a lot of the issues that our Baptist brethren would say, well, you know, they're not really saying children be baptized.
Right.
Well, you know, neither are they saying women be baptized, but that's you kind of point. Assume it.
Right.
Right. And you know, men were only circumcised. So well, why would women be baptized then? Well, I mean, right. it's this understanding God's people are baptized. Right.
right.
And just to have it before us, let's just, I'm just going to read the passage
sure.
that you were just referring to. This is Acts 2 at 37 and following. Now, when they heard this, and that is the sermon from Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that's the passage that you're referring
right.
to. And
yeah.
specifically, obviously, talking about baptism and how they go hand in hand with the coming of yeah. The new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And you know, you might think that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, with this new age of putting off of sort of externals, right? The ceremonial is going away, although, you know, we're still transitional period of time, that you'd think, well, why is there any need for any signs? Why is there
right,
a need
yeah.
for anything external? But here it is.
Right.
Here it is. One of the first thing that Peter says is repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we hear it in Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I'm not going to put those in contrast, but
right.
you'd think you'd hear exactly the same thing, but you don't. You hear repent and receive the sign of the new covenant of grace.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
Cool. Well, yeah. why? What's going on with that? You know?
Yeah. Well, that's the question. What,
yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of questions there. what exactly is baptism then? Or what does it do? What are we saying that it does? What does the New Testament tell us?
Well, before we get to the New Testament, and that is the primary, let's just give our confessional answer,
okay,
right? A
sure.
catechetical answer.
Sure.
Because, I mean, we are a confessional church, and so mm-hmm. we are united by the way we understand things through our own confessions or catechisms. This is from the larger catechism, and the question is, easily enough, what is baptism? Sorry, this is a shorter catechism. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. All right. So there you have a sense of what we think baptism does mm-hmm. and what it is. It is a sign and it is a seal. It is also a sacrament, which is a sign and seal that speaks to us in picture form of the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? A triune administration,
right.
Signifying and sealing that union that Christians have with Jesus Christ, engrafting into Christ, which is interesting language given what we just said about Jews and Gentiles, right? What are Gentiles? They're engrafted into the people of God, right? Mm-hmm. That's how Paul talks about them being grafted in and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, what we talked about in the last episode. All the benefits that come to believers are spoken of in the sign and the seal of baptism, a washing, a cleansing, a regeneration, a newness that comes with that type of thing. Mm-hmm. And our engagement to be the Lord's, right? We're meant to be wed to the Lord. We're his bride. Mm-hmm. And remember, these are all sign and seals of those things. They are not those things.
Okay. Well, right? Well, let's take that. Let's break this down a little bit. Mm-hmm. How it's a sign. I think this is one, this is going to be an easier one, but what does that mean? What does it mean that it's a sign? I mean, what is it? What is it signifying?
Well, that's two different questions. What is it signifying, or is what is a sign? A sign is, right, I mean, traveling down the road, you're on your way to Disneyland, and you see Disneyland sign, you know, 20 miles away. Mm-hmm. A sign is speaks to something real. It speaks to a reality.
But it's not the reality.
But it's not the reality. You don't stop with your kids at the sign for Disneyland and say, we've arrived, right? So it doesn't become the highest, the utmost. It is a marker, a picture of the reality. Mm-hmm. And God has given us this water baptism as a picture of the reality of entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
Well, some would say, not us, but some would say, well, okay, the fact that it's a seal signifies or is salvation, that it seals, if it's sealing you, isn't that indicating that this is actually the accusation that's made against it? Yeah. You're saying it seals, so therefore you're saying it regenerates, or you're saying it actually saves, which we're not saying, but that's the accusation. So what's the seal part of it then? We get the sign. I don't think anybody's going to disagree with that. Mm-hmm. But what's the seal?
The seal is kind of like a wedding band.
All right.
In fact, when my daughter, Christy, was baptized, the minister that I asked to come baptize her used his wedding ring as a example of this. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, this band... this wedding band around my finger is not something that makes me married, but it is a sign of my marriage and a seal of the vows that were taken, that these things are what they are to the reality of the relationship that is promised.
So it holds you accountable.
Yeah. It holds you accountable
to the promises made.
To the promises that were set before you. G.I. Williamson sort of puts it in this way. He says, it testifies and certifies the reality of what God has done. Hmm. Okay. And so this goes to the big difference, I think, of understanding of what baptism is as a sacrament. And in our understanding, it is something that God is doing through the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not something that the believer is doing to God or for God. It is something that is done by God unto the believer or their children.
When we talked about when we were in the book of Revelation, we kept coming across seals that those who were Satan's were sealed. They had the seal placed upon them or this mark placed upon them. And the same thing went for the people of God, that God marked them. It was a seal. It was, it was almost a witness to who they were.
Testimony of. Right. Now, the difficulty with this, I think, you know, our understanding of it as a seal is you can't see water baptism after the fact, right?
So,
there's, I'm walking around, no one says, hey, that's a baptized guy. You know, there's no mark, visible mark that remains. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, it remains such. The problem in our American sort of Western context is that most people just get baptized for the heck of it.
Right.
I mean, or at least at one time, maybe not anymore.
Yeah.
But you know, you liberal churches, everyone's just, you know, you just, I haven't been to church in 100 years. Well, okay. Exaggeration. I haven't been to church in so many years, but I just had a kid and I know that I should because that's what everyone else did, or that's what happened to me when I was a kid. So I'm going to go to the liberal church, say, hey, I don't know you. Will you baptize my kids? Sure. Why not? Throw some water on and it's done. Right. So that sort of waters down, no pun intended. That waters down the real influence or the real power of what baptism is meant to do. And that is to separate those who are baptized from those who are not. Mm-hmm. And so you go to different cultures, say Japan, and Christians who are coming out of the pagan religions of Japan, and they have to, they remove themselves from their family to do that. Well, they're okay with their family if they become a Christian until they get baptized. Mm. Right. It's when they actually do that marking out. Yeah. That's the real serious part. And that's when they're now ostracized from their family. Until they make that step, you know, no big deal, you know, because they really haven't committed. And that's why there is, I was just reading F.F. Bruce on this in his
very heavy volume.
It is. But this is F.F. Bruce's commentary in the book of Acts. And so I wasn't expecting to read this part, but he has this little, parenthetical note. He says, the idea of an unbaptized believer does not seem to be entertained in the New Testament.
Oh, that's great. Right. Yeah, it's true.
Right.
I mean, it's true.
So it's an unbaptized believer is someone who is not willing to commit themselves to publicly showing to the world, I am a believer.
Yeah.
Right. And that the New Testament, Jesus, the apostles have a problem with.
Right.
And therefore the church has a problem with that as well. And we exhort all hearing us who are not baptized, but consider themselves believers, be baptized, right? Yeah. because that is your testimony of the world around you, that you are a Christian. Right. Outside of that, there is no testimony.
Right. Well, it's a direct command from God, direct command from Scripture. Repent, believe, be baptized.
Yeah.
They go hand in hand. And that is why you have some communities within Christianity, within Christendom, that actually do teach a baptismal regeneration. Mm-hmm. They're wrong. There's other aspects of baptism that we might get into that will tell them they're wrong, but they see that linkage so close that they see that as actually being part of our salvation.
Yeah.
That's not true. That's not what the New Testament teaches. But we understand why they're getting there.
Yeah. I mean, the New Testament speaks of them very closely and associated, but it is a confusion between a sign and a seal as to the realities of which they are a sign and a seal.
Right.
Because, you know, we know the old covenant sign and seals, you know, such as circumcision. We know that those were received and marked as separating this person out as holy, right? They're still a holy nation. Mm-hmm. They're still a royal priesthood, even though they did not receive the promises and take them to themselves and believe them. They were still set apart and marked as holy, visibly set apart, right? From all of the other nations of the world. But you have, you know, even as early as someone like Jacob and Esau, separated, right? One God loved, one God hated, we're told.
Yeah.
And they went in completely different directions. Mm-hmm. But they were both set apart in the same manner, according to God's word, with circumcision. And so, of course, you can that same dynamic is apparent in the New Testament as well, or carries over into the New Testament as well, I'd say. So, yeah.
So, okay. So, the question then becomes, and this is where Presbyterians and Baptists are going to split.
Okay.
Who should be baptized?
Well, I think we've obviously indicated already who shall be baptized. But again, to give the confessional answer or catechetical answer from our shorter catechism, to whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is to be administered to any that are out of the visible. Or, I'm sorry. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.
Yeah, well, you know, going back to this, what baptism signifies or what it's doing is it is the sign and seal of the new covenant. It's the sign and seal of the kingdom of God that you are being marked as a participant within that kingdom. And, you know, so when Peter stands up and says, here's the new covenant, it's for you and your children and those who are far off. And then we're told to be baptized as a sign mm-hmm. of being part of that. Well, if it's for the children, they should receive the sign because they're part of the kingdom. Now, this is where we start to get into the nitty gritty. This is where right. we start to really divide. And that's why we're saying, and this is again where we're going to disagree with our Baptist friends. We're saying that this is an equivalent to the same usage as circumcision. Circumcision was used as a sign within the old covenant for the Jewish people. If you came in, if you were an Egyptian and you had faith in Yahweh and you wanted to move to Israel and during the time of David, and you packed up your bags and you moved to Jerusalem, they would accept you. You could come in. You had to be circumcised in order for you to actually enter into the people of God and be part of the covenant community. Males had to come in and be circumcised. They had to receive that sign. They were sojourners until that point. Mm-hmm. Once they received the sign, they were counted as members of the covenant community. Now, I know that the first generation that would come in, there were some restrictions, and that those restrictions went away. I think it was the third, the grandchildren mm-hmm. would actually be full-fledged Israelites with all the benefits. But once you received that sign, though, you were still counted as part of the covenant people.
Yes.
And so now in the New Testament, with the new covenant, we're given something different, another sign, baptism. And that baptism, that sets us apart. So you can be going to a church, you can be going regularly for a long, long time, but you're not technically part of the covenant community.
You mean as a Baptist?
No, I'm talking about for anyone.
Oh, okay.
For anyone. You're not a member of the covenant community unless you've been baptized.
Unless you've been baptized, yeah.
And so I'm just showing the equivalence mm-hmm. of circumcision. And we're saying that Peter here is telling us that the covenant people of God are Jews. This is how he goes. Jews, their children, and those who are far off. So Gentiles. So if the Jews and Gentiles, which is Galatians, Paul's going to tell us, look, in Christ, there are no Jews or Gentiles or bond or free or male or female. In other words, those distinctives don't matter. Not that you lose your distinctives, but they don't matter when it comes to Christ. So the believers that come in, whether they are Jew or Gentile or male or female, they come in, receive the sign, and are part of the covenant people, but that also is true of their children. Mm-hmm. Remember, we've already said, the sign does not regenerate. The sign does not save. So when a baby is born, we're going to give them the sign as well because they are part of the covenant community.
Yeah, they're going to receive the sign of being a part of the covenant community.
Right.
Because they are a child of one believer or more.
Exactly.
Right. And that's what God is saying. Children of at least a parent who's a believer are considered holy right. by God. The way that, let me pull back to Williamson sure. again. I read a quote from him. It testifies regarding his seal. It testifies and certifies the reality of what God has done. And he continues, "We emphasize these words because this is important. Some argue against infant baptism on the grounds that the children do not understand at the time what is happening. This is true. Neither did Abraham's son Isaac understand what was happening when he was circumcised, being 8 days old. But this, if anything, makes baptism more wonderful and sure in meaning, for it is a seal not of man's ability, but of God's power and faithfulness. Thus, when a covenant child is baptized, he's not aware of what is taking place. But then many years later, God may call that person to himself. He then regenerates that person by the power of the Holy Spirit. He enables that person to repent and believe. He justifies and adopts that person. And if that person at all understands what has now happened to him, he will understand that it is God who alone deserves the praise. He will say in all humble honesty, 'God did it all, and I did nothing.' He will therefore look back on his infant baptism and say, 'Yes, I see it now. I see that this sacrament truly tells the story of God's faithfulness and mercy, and it is a perfect picture of how he saves the helpless and hopeless by his own almighty power. So, I mean, I think the way that we have historically understood this sacrament is just a wonderful testimony to the God who saves. He is the almighty power who saves from beginning to end. And we in no way, you know, in the way that we're talking about this, should be understood as saying, you know, that we believe in baptismal regeneration. That's just a false accusation.
Right.
So
even if, and even if some of our language makes it sound like that,
well, that's just because of the language of Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the language of Scripture usually actually sounds more like it than we will.
Yeah.
Right. And we kind of, for the sake of helping people understand, we make all these qualifications.
Oh, right,
right. Right. You know, instead of, you know, First Peter, baptism saves, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
we're like, whoa, but what he means by this is because we know that the sign doesn't save.
Right. But what the sign points to is salvation.
Is salvation.
Is regeneration. Right.
But they can but the apostles speak of them in such close relationship that we get a little unsettled.
Absolutely.
We get a little unsettled because we don't want to sound like a Roman Catholic, right? And we don't want to say something. We don't want someone to misunderstand what we are saying. But, you know, sometimes you just have to quote Scripture. And, you know, baptism saves is a biblical language, even though you've heard the whole of this podcast, you know what I mean by that.
Right. And I think it's helpful to understand a good, healthy understanding of the visible, invisible church is essential here. Because the question often comes up, well, okay, if you're baptizing them, if you're giving them the sign of regeneration, then what you're saying is that they're going to be regenerate, or that they are being regenerate at the time of baptism. And so how do you explain people that are baptized as infants and then grow up and walk away from the church?
Yeah.
And it's the same, actually the same problem for Baptists. Because there's plenty of people that were baptized in the Baptist church, you know, as adults, or I was 10. Mm-hmm. And then they grow up and they'll walk away from the church.
Well, right.
The same thing. They received the sign and they walked away. And I think let's transition a little bit and talk about the idea of sacrament and the idea of what it actually is doing. We're saying that Scripture is telling us that the baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant, of the new covenant. And it is a symbol of being united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It is a symbol of regeneration. It's not regeneration. It's a sign and seal of that. What Baptists are saying, actually, now I think Reformed Baptists will say this differently. They'll actually agree more with us with what we're doing. But what many Baptists say is that it is not a sign and seal. They reject the idea of sacraments. They call it an ordinance. And what they're saying is that baptism is a public declaration of your faith. Mm-hmm. That's what you're doing in baptism. It's the witnessing opportunity. You know, so when you're baptized, what you do is you invite all your family and friends and come. You stand up in the pool and you memorize a verse. And you say, this is your favorite verse, and then you give your testimony. And that's what it's for. It's for the actual making a public testimony of your salvation, and then you're baptized. And it's more for other people than it is for you.
Right. Well, that's what I was saying earlier. You know, we believe the baptism is something that God does to us.
Right.
And I think the tendency is on the Baptist side of things, if they're thinking through this, is it's something that we do for God, or as a witness to what God has already done to us. And so baptism ends up being a sign to others that I'm a Christian. Whereas we think of it as more of a, this is what God is promising to our children and to our posterity, and what God has done and what he has promised. And I don't think there's any, necessary misunderstanding with, you know, the rejection idea of things. I mean, it's just the same thing as the Word of God, right? I mean, you sit under the Word of God, you can either receive it or reject it.
Yeah.
The promises are set before everyone present. Everyone seated in that, their promises set before you, and you can either receive them or you can reject them. And, you know, with baptism, the baby being baptized or the infant being baptized has those promises set out upon them through a sign of water. And it is saying this person is a child of believers. They're going to grow up within a covenant community. They're going to receive, and they're going to, you know, have the air of grace all around them. It's all around them. Kind of like, you know, tasting and seeing the things that are of the heavenly order, right? I mean, these things are, they're living within this community, and they have the responsibility to say, this is mine. Or forget it.
Yeah.
I don't want anything to do with it. And it's, you know, Esau and Jacob, you know, Esau had the same thing before him. Now I prefer my pot of porridge to the inheritance that's set before me. Well, do you prefer the earthly blessings, you know, of this life and reject God? Or would you like the treasures of heaven? Right. So there's a variety of different ways that you can sort of talk about that. But that's essentially what's happening. You reject the promises that are set before you, or you receive the promises as your own.
Right. I think one of the discussions, one of the points of discussion I have with my Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ is, how do you treat your children in the church? They're growing up, they're your children, you love them, they're in the church, but they have not received the sign. They have not made, you know, they have not come to you and made a profession of faith, and therefore then you set them up for baptism, you know, make a date that you're going to have them baptized. But they're growing up in your home. Well, you can't look at them at dinner and say, Bobby, would you please pray tonight? And yet they do. Mm-hmm. Why? Little Bobby's a pagan. He has no link whatsoever to God.
To the covenant.
He's going to, the scripture tells us that God does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Mm-hmm. And so here, little Bobby's a pagan at your table. And you're going to say, well, why don't you pray for dinner tonight?
Right. But just since you've obviously grew up as a Baptist, would you say that that is how the majority of Baptists do think of their children as pagans?
No, that's my point.
Right.
They should.
Right. So you would say consistently, they should think of them as those who are unbelievers outside of the covenant community of God.
Right.
Those who would not have been, you know, within the Old Testament people, right? They would have been in another nation.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. This is like having, you know, the Moabite that's come in, that's, you know, set up shop, and he's just living there just so he can make a buck, and he doesn't really care about, I mean, that's who pagans are. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, every night you're going to take your little child up and you're going to say, okay, Susie, we're going to say our prayers now. Mm-hmm. And why don't you pray to God? The only prayer you should be encouraging your child to say in that situation is, I'm a sinner, Lord, save me. Mm-hmm. That's it. And we should, you know,
in that context,
right.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm sorry if anybody is kind of getting ruffled by this, but this is the reality that you're putting your own children in by viewing them as being outside of the covenant because you haven't given them the sign, but you're treating them as if they're in the covenant, which is what we do. We give our children the sign of the covenant. We're saying they are part of the covenant community. Mm-hmm. And so we're telling them, this is how the people of the covenant act.
Right. Right. So what do you think about when, baby dedications, that's sometimes done, right?
Yeah. Oh, it's done. And most churches will do that. Absolutely. Oh yeah. It's the Baptist form of infant baptism right there. I mean,
how's it done? What types of things happen in a baby dedication?
You bring your baby up in front of the church. You know, they introduce this is, you know, little Susie and this, everybody goes, ah, and then they say, we're just going to pray for the child. And so the pastor might take the child in his arms, maybe not. And, we're all going to pray, and they're going to say, Lord, you know, please, we love this child. Please protect this child. Please save this child. And you know, there's sometimes a charge given to the congregation of this child is you know, within our midst, and we need to care for this child. So, I mean, it's like that, but of course it's everything but the water, almost
everything but the water and the acknowledgement that God is doing something.
Right. Yes. Right.
This is our presentation to the Lord of this child. Yeah. Lord, please do something.
Right. Because when we bring a child for baptism, we're still saying, Lord, save this child. Mm-hmm. we're not saying this is going to do it.
Yeah.
Throw the water on them.
Well, let me ask you this then. Since you have grown up within the Baptist church and you've dealt with those issues when you struggled between becoming Reformed.
Sure.
How does a Baptist, maybe even a Reformed Baptist, understand the passage that we read earlier from Acts 2 about, you know, the promises being to you and to your children?
What they would say is that this is for you, Jews. This is for your children when they believe, and then the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Now, that little part is not in Scripture, but they're just saying it's assumed. This is for you when, you know, this is for your children when they believe, and this is for Gentiles.
Okay. So the promises, because at that moment, baptism actually isn't being spoken of. It's referring to the promises, right? It says in Acts, it says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off.
Right.
Are they saying the promise is for them when they believe, or the baptism is for them when they believe?
Well, what they're saying is that you don't actually enter into the new covenant community until you make a profession of faith. And so once you, and then of course, when you make a profession of faith, you're baptized. So we're kind of using, this is more than just the Acts passage we're talking about when it comes to baptism, but they're saying that the promises of the new covenant are only for you until you've made a public profession, well, until you've believed, not necessarily a public profession, and baptized. So, so that's why that we cannot apply baptism to the children, because they're not covenant members until they are saved, until they are regenerate. So in the same way, when he says the Jews and even the Gentiles talk about the people far off, they're not part of the covenant community unless they are regenerate, until they make a profession. So, and we would agree with that. I mean, you're not part of the covenant community. And when you're adult, you go to the church, and just because you're in the church doesn't make you part of the covenant community.
Right. Just because you're attending.
Just because you're attending. Yeah, right. And then when you make a profession and as an adult, and you've never been baptized before, we baptize you. So yes, we baptize adults.
Right.
After.
Yeah, we do. I baptize adults.
Sure.
Teenagers, kids, babies.
Yeah.
Got them all. Got them all.
So that is how they would respond to that. They would say, well, if there was somebody at that time when Peter was saying, this is for you, and somebody didn't believe, well, it wasn't for them, was it? But what Peter's doing is he's saying, this is for you Jews and your children. And Gentiles. So he's using broad categories. And so we're saying that we take those categories of who can be part of the covenant community. But we also take the, how do you enter into the covenant community? How do you enter into it as an adult? You believe. And then when you have children, because it's also for your children, they receive the sign. It's not a regeneration, but they receive the sign. In the same way, people that make profession, adults, let's use the adult here. The adult comes in, they make a public profession. Wonderful. They've repented. They've believed. They've been baptized. They're now part of the covenant community. And then what does Hebrews tell us? There are some people who tasted those things.
Yeah.
They were teachers. I mean, these are teachers. They were prominent members in the church that everybody would have looked at and said, these are truly converted people. But they walked away. Now those people who said that Christ was their Lord are now denying Christ. They had said that Jesus was their Savior, that he had bought them. Now they're denying that same Lord. So just because you make a public profession, just because you repent and believe and are baptized, does not actually mean in the end that it's a true confession.
Right.
And you can walk away.
Right. Apostatize.
Yeah.
That's right.
So, I mean, there's other, I mean, you know, obviously we're getting into a lot of broad different categories, what ifs and things like that. But, you know, Jesus, I think another what I think gives a lot of weight, one of the things that brought me, you'd ask me what I had to deal with. And the Peter passage, I think, is a very clear passage.
Which Peter passage?
The one we've been talking about, Acts 2.
Okay, the Acts 2 passage.
Yeah,
Acts
2. Yeah, there is. Well, we're,
sorry, we'll get to I thought you meant something in First Peter.
Right. No. Well, that's a good one as well. But also, I think a very strong passage for infant baptism is when Jesus, and you'll find this in the synoptics, Jesus is saying, let the little children come to me. Mm-hmm. You know, here the people wanted, these are infants or toddlers. These are young children. And the mothers wanted to bring their children to the rabbi, Jesus, to have him bless them, which was a common thing. And of course, the disciples are saying, no, he doesn't have time. And Jesus says, no, let the little children, not just children, let the little children, this is infants, toddlers, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom. So Jesus is identifying infants as members of the kingdom. And that's what the new covenant is. It is the kingdom of God. So if Jesus was incorporating babies and toddlers into the covenant community, we should as well.
Sounds appropriate.
I think so.
I mean, besides all this, there's the household baptism passages of scripture.
Right. Okay. Well, but what do you mean the household baptism? There's no infants mentioned there.
Certainly not. But there are certainly houses mentioned there, right, and households. There's a variety of different studies that have been done on that. And I was just actually looking at this today. There's a paper by a fellow by the name of Lee Irons called the Orkos formula. Orkos is oikos, house. Yeah. And he summarizes a lot of data from other those who've done lexical studies on household and comes down to there's no other way to understand those household passages, right, except for including the whole of the house and everyone within it. And that can, right, be found at his website.
But now a Baptist is going to say that's true. They're not going to deny that. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that the households that are spoken of in scripture had infants. I mean, well, and they're right. I mean, there is, you know, I was listening to a debate between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul on this subject. And I think R.C. Sproul made a great point, basically saying that, look, there's no passage that says thou shalt baptize thine infants.
No, especially thou and thine.
That's what I grew up on. And there's no passage that says thou shalt not baptize. Mm-hmm. How we understand who should be baptized, when they should be baptized, it is a gleaning of New Testament passages.
And Old Testament.
And Old Testament.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's also an understanding of covenant. And that, mm-hmm, is both Old and New Testament. We have to have a proper understanding. Here's Peter. He's saying, this is the new covenant that was spoken of by the prophets. And it's for you and your children and those who are far off. This is a covenantal sign. It's a covenantal process. And we need to, the more, this is why I was able to make the transition from Baptist to Paedo-Baptist, is the more I understood the covenant, the more the incorporation of our children into that covenant with receiving the sign was just consistent with the biblical data. But the point is, when I was trying to make it first, is that we both, Baptist and Paedo-Baptist, we're both having to go to scripture and look through all the data, mm-hmm, and say what makes sense. And because there are no, you know, there's no those direct commands in the same way, in the exact same way, that there's no passage that says God is a Trinity. Mm-hmm. But we know God is a Trinity. And we know that by studying scripture. So I'm going to throw one at you there, since you're holding all these books.
That doesn't mean I have all the answers.
All right, Paedo guy. Yeah.
I'm an infant guy.
Yeah. The examples that were given of post-ascension baptisms, mm-hmm, are only of adults. And so therefore, we should only baptize adults. Mm-hmm. What do you have to say to that?
Well, everything that we've already said, first of all, I mean, it doesn't rely or speak simply to those examples. It's not all that we have. We have a whole
We're going to include the household baptisms and say that's going to include children.
We will say that. Yeah. But like you said earlier, covenant theology.
Right.
The whole system, the whole understanding of reality and promise, fulfillment, all of that speaks to infants being baptized, receiving the sign of the covenant, the sign and seal of the covenant. So you have children being baptized in the, or children being receiving the sign of the old covenant. There's nothing that explicitly says that they should not receive the sign of the new covenant. So why would we take it away from them? I mean, right. To me, it seems there should, if you're going to stop something in the Old Testament and from carrying over into the new, then you would have some form of statement saying, you know what? You shouldn't do this anymore. Your children don't get to receive the sign of the covenant anymore, just to let you know. But that's not said anywhere.
Right.
In fact, and so the assumption should be that it's going to carry on,
right?
Especially so significant of baptism. Now, yeah, I am going to, you know, speak about the household baptism. Right. I'm sort of glancing over this paper as the same time you're reading.
Yeah.
And he, you know, Lee Irons quotes from a Baptist theologian here by the name of Jewett, Paul K. Jewett. And he writes, three or four or perhaps four of these involved households shows that the practice of baptizing households must have been rather frequent in apostolic times. And it is indeed true that many of those households must have included children and infants. Not that there were infants and small children in each case of recorded household baptism, but under no circumstances could Luke have included or have used the quote-unquote household formula had he wished to say that only adults were baptized. Mm-hmm. That's from the Baptist theologian Paul K. Jewett, summarizing Jeremiah's argument, infant baptism and the covenant of grace, in that book. So it's...
Right,
it's just there.
Right, the majority of examples we're given are actually household baptisms. When it comes to the examples we're given, but we're given only a few examples.
Yeah, well, I mean, here one argument is at least six are given. There's the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, household of Lydia in Acts 16, the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, household of Crispus in Acts 18, the household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1, and the household of Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1 as well. And that one is said to be by way of implication.
Right.
I think there's at least six. But the point that Jeremiah does, or Paul Jewett does in quoting from Jeremiah's or summarizing Jeremiah's argument, is that if these are referenced, then more likely than not, this was a common thing.
Right.
This was how it was done.
Right.
And there's no explanation like this is the exception or anything like that. This is just you believed and your family was baptized as a part of that, you know? Right. So that's just the way it was. Now, I mean, I'm sure Baptists say, well, no, it wasn't. So, well,
right. Yeah. See, now we're going back to the inferences, but the fact that we have the majority of examples as household baptisms, and then we have to say the majority of times that people were coming into the covenant community, their households were baptized. And we have the Ethiopian eunuch who's baptized as, you know, here's the one without the household. Well, he was in a chariot traveling from Ethiopia or back to Ethiopia. But I mean, his household wasn't there.
Family was not in tow.
You know, it was he was baptized because a very special occurrence. So I think that's a good biblical argument on the side for us. But I understand with Reformed Baptist or with Baptists, I understand where they're going to say, well, that's not convincing. Okay.
Yeah.
That's fine. But
I think when everything put together,
the
whole of the argument, all of these matters, I think it is a convincing. Obviously, I'm a Presbyterian.
Right. Yeah.
Right. This is why we're here.
We've been convinced.
I don't think our program here is to convince our Baptist brethren to, you know, you might be convinced. That'd be great. But we're not here to convince you one way or the other. But, you know, this is what we think the biblical data says.
Right. And, you know, next week, we're going to continue this discussion. And I want to encourage our listeners to send us questions. I ask you, please be as succinct and specific as you can be in your questions. Some questions can go on and on and on, and they're don't make statements. Just ask a question.
And how do you want them to get those to you?
If you want, well, they can. Why don't you tell me what's the best? I'm locked out of our one. I can't get back to our email thing. It keeps locking me out.
So all of those questions and comments that are there, you can't get to?
Well, not those. You usually have to forward them to
yes,
me.
Yes, 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 yes. No, any questions or comments you can get to, send them to tsp@westminsteropc.org. That's probably the best place to get them to us at this point in time. There might be some changes in that in the near future, but, questions and comments, specifically directed to us that you want us to answer in length on the program at tsp@westminsteropc.org.
And if you want to make a statement or a diatribe, so you can do that as well. Just say at the beginning, this is a diatribe.
Yeah. I mean, or yeah, you can just make the, you know, the regular comments that people make on a Facebook or you, right, you know, Twitter accounts, you know,
yeah,
all
absolutely,
that kind of social media stuff, yeah, you know, but
if you're
the best
ask a
place
question
to do it would be, yeah, to go to, you know, the email, and then we can actually have full replies through email or discuss it on our program. But you know, all of this means that you guys are liking the program and you should go out to iTunes and you should give ourselves, you know, a review, 5 stars, of course.
Of course, of course. And I will say that, you know, I do get a lot of questions, and we don't normally bring them up. You know, this is a question from, so, mm-hmm, but I do incorporate a lot of answers into our podcast where I know that somebody has specifically answered something. We've gone back and forth, mm-hmm, several times in email, and then I'll use the occasion to also bring it up on our podcast without mentioning the person. We'll just,
yeah. And some of those questions with regard to baptismo were as a result of interacting with a listener as well, online. Right, so, well, thanks for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We do appreciate your support of our podcast. We appreciate you listening. Let us know you're out there listening, and the best way to do that is through your reviews at iTunes. So let us know that you're out there. It does help us. And if you want to find out more about our congregation, especially those of you living in the Chicagoland area, visit us at westminsteropc.org. And to find out more about the OPCs in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreformed.org. Well, you've already told us what's next time.
Yeah.
Baptism.
Baptism.
Part two.
The return.
Okay. Return of the baptism. No.
Return.
All right. Thanks for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.